Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction happening upstairs. So while they're heading up, let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you so much for who you are, Lord, that you have made yourself known and that in that we have found salvation. We have found what it means to be your people. So, Father, I pray this morning as we walk through your word that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and know that what it is that you have done. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, last week we started talking about what it means to be saved, kind of coming back to this place of asking what exactly is it when we say, when we come to church and we use that word saved, and I don't know, do we use that word that often anymore? I remember when I was going to church as a high school student, this is in the late 80s, I always had somebody come up to me in the church and ask me. They usually just call me Michael, and so they just say, Michael, how did you get saved, right? I don't know how long it's been since I've had somebody ask me that question, right? There's just this an assumption. Oh, he's the pastor. He must be saved. It's a safe assumption, but nonetheless, it's an interesting thing. I don't know if we use the word as often as we do. That's really not the point. Point is we started talking about what is this? What is it this church, this whole church thing and this salvation thing and this Jesus thing, and what is this, right? And what does it mean to be saved? Is it even important to be saved? Who is saved? Well, in fact, actually, we had six questions that I said we were going to cover, and we covered two of them last week. And so the questions that we covered were, who needs to be saved? Short answer, everyone, all right? Now, is everyone saved? No. Okay, and we're going to talk about what does it mean to be saved and all that kind of stuff, and so therefore, it's those who believe, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes, whoever, and we're going to talk about that whoever today, but it's not everyone that is saved, therefore, it's whoever believes would have eternal life saved. And then what is salvation? In fact, the word that we used last week was deliver, right? That to be saved is to say that we've been delivered. And if you stop and you just think about the basics of that word, to be delivered is to be taken from one place and what? Brought to a new place. It's very simple, right? Not to equate Jesus with UPS, but he gets the job done, right? He takes us from here to here. The idea would be that you don't go back to where you started from, right? So you go to one place, you are delivered, you are saved. The other questions that we'll be dealing with, how are we saved? What is my part in being saved? What happens when a Christian sins? Okay, so and when I say that, let me make sure we're absolutely clear here. What I'm saying is, what happens when a saved person, a follower of Christ in this case, what happens when a saved person, a Christian, sins? Okay, we're going to talk about that. And then the bigger question, can I lose this whole salvation thing? So before we get into those other questions, let's make sure that we're on the same page. It's a bit of a recap, not going through everything, and going to add a couple of things. So let's start with Ephesians. This is a verse that we looked at last week very quickly. Ephesians 1. Even as he, that's God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, God, in love he, God, predestined us for adoption to himself, still God, as sons through, and this time he tells us, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, God's will. So what are we saying real quick here? We're saying that before you could even sin, let alone do something good, worthwhile, earn it, all of those things, before any of that ever happened, there was already a plan in place. And that plan was that we should be holy and blameless. That's to say that we would be righteous. Now, we're going to see in other verses, we talked a little bit about last week, there's no one righteous, not one. So how in the world am I going to get to that place of being righteous if I can't be righteous? Well, It comes in this predestined love, this adoption that he has for us in Jesus. And that's according to the purpose of his will. In other words, it's not my will that I be saved. It's his will that I be saved, that I be his. To praise of his glorious grace. You'll notice all the his and not the me's. With which he has blessed us in the beloved, capital B, that's Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's Jesus' blood, not my blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, a fancy word for sin. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God is not stupid. He didn't go, well, I'll give them a try. He knew exactly what he was doing. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Who can know the will of God? Anybody found in Christ can. According to his purpose, again, not my purpose, which was set forth in Christ. See, Christ is the plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things, not some things, all things. So we see that word predestined. We get a little shaky on that one. Wait a minute, where's my choice in the matter? And I'm going to just tell you right now, it's not. The choice was made before you could make a choice. He has chosen you. He's revealed himself to you. He's made the mysteries made known to you. Over in Acts 4, 17, Paul talks about, he says, he did not leave himself without witness. Right? So everything that he did, all the good things that we can see, it doesn't matter what it is. The rain from heavens is what Paul says, or the fruitful seasons, all of these things to satisfy your needs, right? It's to say that we're without excuse to understand that God has made himself known. But yet, we read last week in Romans that there's a certain sense of blindness that comes with us. By default, nobody chooses God. So Paul, quoting out of the Psalms, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Well, wait a minute. Now, hold on here. So I'm without excuse. He's bared witness to all these things. And yet, what's the default action of myself? I don't actually seek him. I don't seek him because I don't know what to be looking for. In fact, it's not even I don't know what to look for. It's I can't see it if I wanted to, because there's a blindness to us. The 2 Corinthians tells us, in their case, so this is saying those who do not know God. The case of the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. So Paul is saying here, it's not about me, it's about him. But Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. See, that starts to tell us what we're supposed to do with our salvation. As we find ourselves saved, we then carry out the mission that God has. But in the meantime, the world is blind to it. And if anybody can speak to this, it would have to be Paul. Remember Paul's origin story. He started as Saul, and he was a Pharisee. He was a learned man. He knew the scriptures front to back, and he believed he was on a mission from God to go stop this abomination called the church. These people who claim that they don't need the law and they don't need the Pharisees and the Sadducees because Jesus did it all. How dare they? So he goes to stop them, and what happens? He is confronted by Jesus himself. He is confronted by God. And what are the words that are said? Saul, why do you persecute me? Can you imagine God telling Saul, why do you... Saul, as far as Saul is concerned, he's on a mission for God. God, I'm not persecuting you. I'm stopping this thing called the church. I'm stopping this thing called Christians, the people of the way. And he says, no, you're persecuting me. I can almost imagine Saul being one of those guys at that point. If he had died instead of being blinded, and if grace wasn't extended here, he'd be one of those ones who would say, Lord, Lord, didn't I? And what would he say to him? I don't know you. Because Saul didn't know God. He knew the scripture, but he didn't know God. He didn't know enough to know who Jesus was, is. He didn't understand what the church was about. And when Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He doesn't say that, does he? Why are you persecuting me? Why? Because see, this is important. Where is the church located? The church is in Christ. So therefore, you persecute the church, you are persecuting Christ. Do we understand that? See, if we flip that around and we say, no, Jesus is in the church, right, then we've got the order in the wrong place. No, the persecution is not just the church. It's the fact that if you attack the church, you attack God's people, you attack God. So maybe some of you are thinking right now, well, hold on, Mike. I know we sing some songs and we say some verses, and I kind of get this idea. In fact, I think even Jesus said it, if you seek me, you will find me. But you just got done saying we're all blind and we're not seeking. So how does that work? Okay. So one of those verses that we like to quote often comes out of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29 here, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." That's the promised land that he's talking about, bringing you back to the promised land. Means they're not there now. "For I know the plans I have for you." This is the verse that we love. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me." There it is, right there. "When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Now first, before we break this verse down, this verse is for Israel. It's not for you. It's not for me. That's for Israel. Stop claiming those promises for you. Let me explain. All promises of God are promises of God. There is a standing principle and implication that we can draw from it. We know that God is faithful in all his promises. We know that whenever we face many trials and tribulations, God does not, it is not a sign of God abandoning us. And that's true here. He has sent his people into exile, away from the promised land. There's a reason, there's a purpose. It's always been. It's not a punishment just because, like, go to your room, right? There's a whole purpose here. But understand that the promise that is being said here is for Israel as they are in exile. Hold on to that. Now, look at the order of things that are happening here. First off, again, I've already given away, but I have the question here. Who sent them into exile? God did. Why? He has a plan. There's a greater picture here, and it's a whole nother sermon, but let's just kind of reduce it down to this. He wants these people who are called by his name to do what? Rely on him no matter when, where, and how. So they are going into exile. They have done some things that the promised land is supposed to be for the people who are obedient to God. And guys, we've got to work on this. And that's what he's done. He's sent them into exile. In fact, if you read the verses before, there's instruction. Is he sending them as a punishment and say, go figure it out? No. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build houses. I want you to build gardens. And you know what I want you to do? I want you to bless the city that I put you in. It's so important. It's not, hey, you're in time out, so you just go think about this. No, actually, you go do what you were supposed to be doing in the first place, and that's supposed to be a light into this world, because that's where light, that's how it works. You put light in darkness, and darkness is dispelled. They're in exile. They're in a dark place. In fact, they're in one of the most dark places they could possibly be. They're amongst people who hate them. And he tells them, I want you to build a life here. You know what? That's the gospel. Right? Because otherwise, wouldn't it be just easier? And we've talked about this before. Wouldn't it just be easier? Like, you say, Jesus, I believe. And Jesus says, okay, come home. That'd be, I like that plan. But you notice how that's not how that works. So, number one, who sent them? Who sent them into exile? God sent them into exile. And then notice the order of things. Okay? Because the order isn't, he sent them in exile, and if they seek me. It says, when I come to get you. Right? He says, you're going to be there for how long? 70 years. Okay, we can talk about what that all means. The point is, he's saying, I'm sending you there. You got a time frame. I will come get you. You don't come out until I come get you. I mean, talk about the parent picture there, right? You go to your room until I come get you, right? And every child, crack open the door. Now? Right? I'm sure there were people in Israel. The Israelites were probably saying, now? It's like, what did I say? Right? So there they are, and they're supposed to build this life. They're supposed to bless where they've been put, okay? And he says, when I come to get you. So what is he saying? He's saying, you can't call on me until I first call on you. I will come to you. Then you will seek me. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a similar passage. In fact, it works within the context of the exile as well. It's also similar because we like to claim this verse for us. We need to stop doing that. Again, yes, there's a principle and an implication. What am I talking about? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name do what? Turn from their wicked ways? Right? So we love that. And there's a principle there. You turn away from God and God does something with you. We get that. But 2 Chronicles 7:14, not for you. It's for Israel. Okay? We need to understand that. And I'm going to show you why, because we're going to look at the greater context of this verse. And I just want to ask you, find yourself in these verses. If you can, I'll repent from what I just said, that this is for Israel, not you. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord was his own house. He successfully accomplished. Real quick, who's Solomon? David's son. Where's David? Dead. Okay. David is the pride and joy of all of Israel, right? Man after God's own heart. Solomon, not so much. But Solomon finished. In fact, he finished not because he's so great, but because God told David that's how it's going to work. And so Solomon finished the temple, the whole deal, right? Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place. Who chose? He chose. You can build all that you want. What's God going to do? I have chosen this place for myself, because see, that was also part of the promise. Your son will build it and then I will dwell. So I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people. See, that's all Exodus picturing, right? We've seen God do that. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, before I move any further, I want to ask you, anybody here go through a bout of locusts lately? Any pestilence? We usually have that no rain situation, right? But even then, this whole week has been weird, right? Our weather's been up. Any of these things though? No. So what is this actually saying, real quick here? It's saying this: my people, regardless of the circumstances, will call out my name. This is how we'll know who's mine and who's not. Those who go through these things, they're the ones who will call on me. And I will be there, because I promised you that. Those who don't call out, those who decide they like their wicked ways more, they're not my people, never were my people. That's what he's saying. He's not saying here, by the way, if everybody just prays, then everything's gonna get better. That's not what this is saying. And the other thing that I get so weirded out on, I hear people put this in the context that, you know, everything's falling apart. America, we're falling apart. I'm going to let you in on something. The whole world's falling apart, right? It doesn't matter who our president is. It doesn't matter who the next president is going to be. We're in a diminishing return situation. And understand something, though. Your prayer is not going to reverse that. No more than if you stop driving your car, you're going to reverse global warming all by yourself. It's not going to happen. We're not designed to fix this world. This world, gotcha, my daughter, my youngest. What's going to happen to this world? It's all going to burn, okay? So the idea is that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and yet I have heard people say this in such a context. I'm not joking here, and it makes me so sad and mad. As if to prolong it. I just want to be here a little bit longer. I don't want to be here any more than I need to be here. I will be here as long as God has put me here to bless where I am, and then I go home. This is all going away. Stop pretending that all America needs to do is just pray. I'm going to tell you, does America need to pray? Absolutely. Is it going to fix things? That's not the intent. The intent is this: are you ready to turn from your wicked ways? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to be his people? How my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers that is made in this place. From now on, I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, and we're not talking about all things David did, we're talking about when David was on the right path, doing according to all that I have commanded you. Man, that sounds really weirdly familiar. If you love me, you'll do all that I have commanded. Who said that? That was Jesus saying that. Who's saying it here? Could God just simply be God the same as yesterday, today, and tomorrow? He's asking for the same thing. Then I will establish your royal throne. I coveted, I promised, that's what a covenant is. I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside, if you are not my people, you decide to just keep on doing what you're doing, and you forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them because they're more important than me, that's what he's saying, then I will pluck you up from my land, because it's mine, not yours, my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast you out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among you. You will become a sermon illustration for all time. That's what he just said. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt, the one who did incredible, wonderful, marvelous things, and they still said, I don't believe. And they laid hold of their gods and they worshiped them and they served them. Disaster on them. So if that's the case, then, I mean, it's looking like a dire situation here. Who needs to be saved? Well, everybody needs to be saved. And how are we saved? And it's the blood of Christ that we're talking about here. In fact, that's where we're kind of moving towards now. How can we have this salvation? And usually when we talk about salvation, you talk about repentance. And that's what's being happening here, right? It's talking about this idea of you're not doing that. You're following me. You're coming towards me. You're leaving these other things behind. You're saying these things are not important. But it's to understand that that's not possible just because you will it, just because you want it. That's not how that works. In fact, we jump over to Acts. It says, this is talking about those who are hearing the gospel being preached. They fell silent, because that should be what the gospel does to our hearts. Just quiets us for a second. And then they glorified. That means a loud noise. That then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance. Catch that word? God granted repentance. They didn't decide, today I will follow Jesus. I'm going to leave that behind. No, he granted repentance. What does that mean? He called us to it. And so then because of that, we can jump over to 2 Peter. This is God. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, everything that's outside of him is not life, not godliness. That's what we're capable of. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellencies, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that we get to partake in that, right? So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Everything's falling apart because of that. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Man, it all comes back to this love thing. If you love me, you will follow all that I have commanded. For if these qualities are yours, if these things are true in your life and are increasing, they're growing, they're flourishing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. You notice real quick here, it doesn't say they keep you from the Lord. That's not what it says. No, it keeps you from being ineffective, right? It's from ineffective of what? Knowing him. Knowing him. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. I once was blind, but now I see. See, having forgotten that he has cleansed from his... It's like I totally forgot that Jesus did that. I went and did my own thing. I forgot what Jesus had done. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. There's those words, calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Because see, here's the amazing thing. If you do good things, see, it's kind of to say that, you know, I'm going to be careful. It's not to say you do good things happen. But it's amazing that if I don't take a knife and jab it into me, I don't bleed. You see how that works? You see the logic, right? If I don't stick a fork in a light socket, I don't get electrocuted. That's how that works. For this is will be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, because you're saved. And because you're saved, this is how you'll be. This is what my people do, right? So we say that, if my people who turn from their wicked ways, if you don't do wicked things, it's not like, oh, wow, you are so good. It's because you really do believe this. You really do think this is true. So then the question becomes, how then? How are we saved? Okay, this is a short answer, one, too. Okay, this is question number three. How are we saved? Now, we will say this, we are saved by the blood of Jesus, right? But I want us to make sure we understand exactly what's transpiring here. Because what it is the blood of Jesus makes salvation possible. The blood itself isn't what saves you. It does something so that you can be saved. What is it? Okay, first off, when we say the blood of Jesus, oh, there's some Christian church words right there, blood of Jesus. You say blood of Jesus out there and people will start mocking you. You say blood of Jesus in here, everybody says, oh, amen. It's like, what are we talking about? Blood of Jesus. Okay, we're talking about a sacrificial atonement. Oh, great, more big words. Sacrificial atonement means what? That you're sacrificing something. How great of a sacrifice you have made by letting God kill his own son. Oh, do you catch that? See, it's the work of Jesus, not my work. See, typically the idea would be I would bring a sacrifice. I'm giving up something so that I can have a year of peace. I appease something temporarily. I get the debt collector off my back, right? Isn't that what you do? You get the notice and it says you're behind X amount. Now the bill is this, but you're behind by this much. So what do? You pay the behind part, right? So you get them off your back. But there's still the other part that's still coming down the road, right? And even if you pay it all, you pay your electric bill every month, you know what happens? It happens again. I don't understand this. I paid you off or we're done, right? No, because I keep using it. So sacrificial atonement is saying that sin, has a price, that's death. So something dies, something has to be paid. You owe, you have a debt, there needs to be a payment, okay? And so when we say the blood of Christ, we're talking about something greater than a sacrifice of a sheep, a lamb, a spotless lamb, or a couple of doves, or whatever it is that you brought to the offering, right? That it's not about what you gave, it's about what he's done. And so we have other big words, substitutionary atonement, right? So sacrificial atonement is to say I sacrifice something and therefore I am forgiven at the moment. Substitutionary atonement says somebody else sacrifices something on your behalf so that it's applied to your account. Because again, you have a debt, you have an owing. That's the idea here. And so his death, his blood then makes the payment for that. Another word that we like to use here in church that you'll read in the scripture, big word, propitiation. Right? And you got to be careful how you say that one, right? Because it's a really weird, get your mouth all tongue up, right? There, propitiation. What is it? It's to say that the payment has been made on your behalf. So the blood becomes what makes salvation possible. Because see, right now I'm found in sin. My sin is asking for payment. It has a cost, and I can't pay the cost. It just keeps coming back. One of my favorite passages that I bring up all the time, Isaiah 6, because Isaiah 6 is the gospel at hand. Because see, Isaiah 6 ends this moment where the triune God says, "Who shall go for us, plural, whom shall we send?" And Isaiah is standing there and he says, send me. Here am I, send me. But you understand, he can't be sent the way he was. He is sent now because of what God has done. What did he do? Well, Isaiah stands before the holy God that's so huge that the train of his robe fills the temple. And Isaiah's only response is what? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, And even worse, I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And God instructs that the coal be taken and put to his lips. He cleanses him. He confesses the sin, but he confesses only because he was brought before God in the first place. And now that he is before a holy God, he understands what this is necessary, what needs to happen. And then God makes it necessary so that Isaiah can answer the question, who will go for us? The blood is what makes salvation possible, because what the blood does is it frees me from my debt so that I can go live. There's a problem we have, and I know it's not just an American thing, but it's a huge American problem. And it's this system of bankruptcy. Right? Statistically speaking, everybody who files for bankruptcy is 50% more likely to fall into greater debt that would require yet another bankruptcy. And every time they do it, that 50% gap keeps doing that. And we live in a system where it's better for a company to file bankruptcy. I mean, how many times do we have to see the same store going out of business and just reopening? They just get back in the same hole again. And that's what we do. We get back in the same hole. And we have to understand that this is a price. Our debt was not paid so that we can just, I got a blank credit card. Let's go use this puppy. Right? That's not what the intent was. The true picture would be it's been paid off, and now I'm going to go throw that puppy in the fire, right? I'm not gonna use it ever again. I don't want it. I don't want what it offered anymore. The blood pays the price so that I can be saved, so that I can be free. And so we can ask the question, okay, so what is the process, though? There's got to be this process. What does that look like? And I want to break it down into three simple parts. Hear, believe, repent. Okay, and I say it in that particular order. We're going to look at scripture here in a second to show you why I say it that way. But that we hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, and then we repent. Salvation happens at the believing point. Repentance is a reaction to my salvation, right? It's the joy of knowing I am no longer under this condemnation that I once was. So let's look at a couple of verses. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, everything that is of God is yours, and some of it you sure would like to have right this second. I kind of think of the prodigal son story, when the older son says, he's kind of complaining that the younger son's gets to come back, and he's like, what about me? And the father says, all of this is yours. It's all been yours all this time. Right, so we have the riches of heaven, and yet there's a certain moment of acquiring possession. That's to say, when we are before the Lord and we were there, we have arrived home. Right, until then, though, praise his glory. So look at what it says here. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Can I ask a really quick question? Now I realize that I'm pulling a verse out, and I'm not pulling it out of context, but you're saying, well, yeah, Mike, but you picked this verse. Okay, but where does in this verse does it say, if you repent, then you'll hear the word of truth, and then you will be saved? Where does it say that? It doesn't say that. Now, is repentance required? I'm going to say yes, but quit putting it in the wrong place. Because there's a lot of people who are under the impression, I have to repent so that I can get saved. No, you repent because you are saved, right? So let's keep walking. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. So Paul is talking in both different, two different groups of people, and here we have this gospel, and it's the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, what he has done, the fullness of time, all the things that we've already talked about, that this is what saves us. To everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, no partiality, the cross levels the playing field. But notice what Paul says, though. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's kind of a weird thing. And we usually look at it from the place of, I'm not ashamed to talk about Jesus. He's also saying this. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I didn't deserve it. And God told me I was wrong, because that's what the gospel does. The gospel tells me where I'm wrong, and it tells me where he is right. I'm not ashamed of what the gospel had to do to me to let me know who he is. I'm not ashamed of those things. I don't need to be ashamed. Nobody will find shame in the gospel. It's kind of a weird thing, right? Because I think sometimes that's the way we act. I've got this sin, and I have a shame about it, and it's a true shame. And so that shame becomes bigger than God, so I don't take it to God. And you will not find shame in the gospel. The whole entire scripture is written from a shame and honor system. And it's to say, God wants you not to live in shame. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord after you repented, no. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. So it's not, we don't have multiple gods. We don't have multiple paths. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Say it. Saved. Right? Everyone. That's not fair. Deal with it. Right? He said everyone who believes. 3-year-old believes? Saved. Right? Can I quantify that? Can I dissect how? No, but if they believe, according to that, saved. Okay, 3-year-old, I was about to say 3-year-old didn't have time to sin, but that's not true. Everybody who's ever been through the 2s and the 3s knows that that's all they do, right? So, they haven't killed anybody. Well, what about the guy waiting on death row? Last time I checked, the word everyone, I looked at the Greek, and you know what it means? It's an incredible word. Means every person, period. So anyone who believes, but here's the thing, you can't believe unless what? He's called you to believe. You're dead otherwise. In fact, there's this picture. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Hold on to that heart and raised from the dead. Okay, so let's keep moving. But declared first, okay, so this is, we're talking about what's happening out there, right? So the gospel has been proclaimed, declared first to those in Damascus. This is how the gospel spreads out to all the greater corners of the earth, right? Then in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, those who aren't the people who understand who God is, and that they should repent to turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So what we have now is we have this picture here that works, right? We talk about works, and let's talk about this one for a moment. Works, and how does that work with salvation, right? And we say work salvation. You do not work for your salvation. Okay, we're gonna see other verses. Stop doing that. Stop saying I'm working for God for my salvation. That's not what's happening here. In fact, what happens is works are habits born out of repentance, right? Because you got to start doing something. It doesn't say just stop doing something. It's really stop doing this so that you can do this. But see, I can't do both. It's really to say practice what you believe. If you really truly believe this, it's going to change what you do. In fact, that is repentance. Repentance at the base definition is a 180-degree turn, and we like that, right? So that's the idea. So repentance is me here saying now I'm here. Okay, so I have turned all the way around. But it's more than just simply the act of turning around. It is also the changing of your mind and your heart, the things that have value in those particular places. And when that happens, it bears fruit. That's the action. It's because of salvation, because of repentance, suddenly it starts showing up in your life. It's also to understand what true, honest repentance is. Have you ever had somebody do something to you and then they just say sorry? Right? And then you turn around and they just do it again. Were they really sorry? Well, they were sorry they got caught. They were sorry for that moment. They were sorry that you were inconvenienced by their action. But nothing's changed, right? We need to understand being sorry is not repentance. Being sorry is just being sorry. It's a situational thing. Repentance is a lifestyle. I've said it before, and I know some people kind of think it sounds weird, but I believe we are saved daily, because daily we are hopefully walking away from what was to what is. every day I know God just that much more every day. It's not to say my salvation disappeared and came back, disappeared and came back. It's to say I grow in my salvation. I grow in my understanding. We're going to hit big words, and one of those words is sanctification. And that's that process of growing in these things, flourishing in these things. And so when we do that, though, but have you ever had that moment where you used to do this thing and you swear it off, right? I'm never going to do that again. And then you go right back to it, right? And I said this one last week, I think, Proverbs 26. So a fool returns to his folly, so does a dog return to its vomit. It's so gross. And it should be. It should be gross in our lives to think that I would ever want to go back. And has there ever been something where you kind of look back and you go, that was me? That's horrible. I don't ever want to go back there. I don't ever want to be that again. Because that wasn't where I was meant to be. It's not what I was supposed to be. The truth is, we don't ever walk away from anything unless at the end of the day you truly believe you can. How many people do we see, and there's all sorts of different words, but just horrible relationships, horrible situations, and they do not believe they can overcome that situation at all. Even though all the resources we see, like you can see from the, and everybody sees better from the other side, right? You see all the different ways that they can get out of that, right? And I'm not even talking about salvation. I'm just talking about bad situations and getting out of them. And we see it, and like, how is it not obvious to them? Because they're stuck deep in the mud of it. And this is what Jesus did. He got in the mud, pulled us out, and said, I deliver you. I'm taking care of this. It's my work. But we will never walk away from the wicked ways, the sin, the whatever you want to call it, the stuff that we're not supposed to be doing, unless you truly believe that you were delivered in the first place. You truly believe that God did what was necessary for the freedom that is necessary to live without. See, that's faith. And I know, so here's what's going to happen. You're going to say, well, wait a minute. So, Mike, I've got this sin in my life, and I struggle with this sin. I struggle with this sin every single stinking day. And I have prayed. Oh, I have prayed. And I'm still stuck here. So are you saying I'm not saved? I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not saying that at all. I'm going to tell you right now, we all struggle with sin. There are just two types of people. People who know they struggle with sin and people who are pretending they're not struggling with sin. They're sin. Some is it's worse than others. Some it's deeper than others. I mean, for some, you kind of go, oh, that's your sin that you're struggling with? And you kind of laugh at it, right? You kind of know what you've been dealing with. But at the same time, the idea is that until we are before the Lord, done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Find rest. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be moments. We're going to talk about what that is when we talk about, can a Christian lose their salvation? What happens when a Christian sins? But I want you to understand right now that there's a difference here. It's the question, are you striving to sin? Is that the goal, is to sin? Because then we can start talking about the maybe you're not saved part. But the idea here, the simple picture is this. You struggle with the sin, and you recognize you struggle with the sin. And the reason you recognize that you're struggling with it in the first place is because you know you've been called out of it. Otherwise, I would just stay in it because, hey, this is warm, right? The prodigal son, you know, he's sitting there in the mire of the muck of the pigs, a good Jewish boy feeding pigs, you know, and all of a sudden he realized, I don't belong here. This isn't what I was meant for. I know that. You know, but there's people who they just rather stay there. Two different kinds of people. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? So I want you to understand this. Okay? So you've been saved through faith because of grace. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. Okay? How many times? And if you've been here any time I have brought up this verse, you know my biggest pet peeve with this one. How is it that there are still people out there who are convinced that their works matter towards their salvation? That their works are what makes the salvation happen, or makes God say, I'll keep saving you, or if you stop doing the works, I'll stop saving you, or any of those different things. How many times do we say, look at what I did, how great am I, right? How is it that we can see this throughout the garden? of the prosperity gospel that is preached out there? How many times can we see it within certain communities that base their entire faith on what they have accomplished or what they have done, or that we won't do anything unless we can stamp our name on it, not God's name, our name on it? And how many times do they ignore one verse? Do this with me. Indulge me for a moment. Read verse 8 with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Embed that into your heart the next time you have that thought, I don't know if I deserve God. What have I done for God today? And maybe God will turn aside from me because I have not. Any of those kind of wicked, that's the wicked evil thoughts. That you somehow, what you did determines whether or not he loves you. Not a result. He says it twice. Not your own doing. Not a result of works. In fact, the only work that's happening is there in verse 10. He's working on you. You don't work on God. Don't confuse, by the way, response with cause. So track with me. You are saved, assuming that you know Jesus, you believe. You are saved because you believed. You believe because you were called. You did nothing to earn the call in the first place. It's the gift of God. I'm just curious, is anybody here, don't raise your hand if this is you, anybody here only give gifts because you feel the person you're giving the gift earned it? That's not a gift at that moment, is it? What is it? It's payment? Maybe bribery? I don't know. It's not a gift. By definition, gift is something unearned. It's always such a weird thing. We get gifts on our birthday. What did I do to earn that gift? Got old? I didn't even birth myself, right? My mom did that. My mom should get the present. Don't say that. I want my presents. But no, but seriously, what did we do? What did we do to get this gift? You didn't do anything. Now, I know, some people, that sounds discouraging. No, that's glorious. That's glorious. See, because I was a child of wrath, and I stop and I look at the list of sins, right, that Paul will bring out. He says, don't do these things. Turn away from these things. And always smack dab in the middle of every one of those lists, there's always the most obscure little one that always just seems so weird when you read it, because they were talking about some big stuff, murder and adultery and lust, and you're like, oh, that's horrible stuff. And then disobedient children. That's the verse every parent's got plastered all over their house. Don't become that kid, so you're on that list. No, what is that really saying? Well, if I am to be a son, if you are to be sons and daughters of God, then don't be disobedient children. If you love him, you'll do what he's commanded you. It's a result because you love him, not to earn his love. And his love does not grow for you because his love is the same. Faith, grace, mercy, these are all instruments and descriptors of the means of our salvation. All of these are what God the Father has done by sending his Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, which means that we find ourselves in him. His work will be attributed to you. Your work will not be attributed to him. Your works just prove what is already true, that he is God. And so we ask those questions. What must I do? What must I do? And perhaps you're thinking, well, hold on. Okay, so and we can go exhaustive, and I'm looking at the time, and we're not going to do that. But there's one particular category that I just want to make sure we're absolutely clear about here. Well, what about baptism, Mike? Because, you know, you're talking about salvation. Now, we could talk, there's a whole bunch of other areas. There's some weird things that some churches have wrapped into salvation. All sorts of different weird things. But baptism is probably the more common one and probably the most common misconception, that somehow baptism is tied to being saved, getting saved. Okay? So, what about baptism? Do I need to be baptized to be saved? Is getting baptized the act of salvation? And then we could even spend some time on what is baptism in terms of, are we talking full immersion? Dunk, come back up. Which I believe, yes, okay. Are we talking about sprinkle? Does sprinkling work? There's. Don't make a theology out of that, okay? What about babies and all kinds? Well, there's a big one right there. because the question would be, what does baptism actually do? Baptism, by the way, short answer to the salvation question, no. Baptism does not get you saved. Baptism is a response to being saved. Okay, in fact, if we look at it, all obedience is a response to being saved. And baptism is an act of obedience. It's also a wonderful, in fact, I think it's probably the best picture for us to understand exactly what the gospel is doing for us, because that's what its intent is. We stop and think about the story of Philip and the eunuch. Do you know the story of Philip and the eunuch? Philip comes along, a guy, he's reading Isaiah. He doesn't get it. He just doesn't make sense to him. The eunuch is an educated man, by the way, and this doesn't make sense to him. Who is this guy that this guy's talking about? Well, Philip just happens to have that answer because he just got done walking with him, right? It's Jesus. And he shares it, and he understands. So he hears, then he believes. So we're going to presume that there was repentance involved, a very short moment of repentance. I mean, he hasn't had a chance to figure it all out yet, but here he says, okay, I no longer want that, I believe. And what is the eunuch's response? By the way, it wasn't Philip's response, it was the eunuch's. The eunuch looks out and he sees a puddle of water, a mud puddle at best. What's stopping me from being baptized? Shouldn't I be baptized? Can I ask you a real quick question? Where in Isaiah does it say even to be baptized? It doesn't. And yet he knows that that's the act. That's the testimony. That's the thing that says I'm in. And what is baptism? Baptism is this, that I go figuratively. It's a picture, right? That I go into the water and here I am. I'm representing myself as the former at the moment as I'm in there. That I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And in this particular moment, then, I am now professing that I am in Christ. And since I am in Christ, then I identify in everything that Christ has done. What has Christ done? He went to the cross, he died, he went to the tomb, and then he rose. So in that process, there's the picture. I go under as if to be dead to everything I was. And then when I come up, I am new. It's a picture of what God has already done in my life by making me a new creation. I have not become a new creation because I came out of the water. I come out of the water to demonstrate what has and is true. Generally, interestingly enough, baptism is usually, when we see in the scripture, it's a rapid response. When Peter got up and gave the big message and everybody got saved that day, they added to their numbers. You know what? That was, when we say a day, that's a figurative word at that moment, because I'm sure it took a while to get because every single one of those people, I guarantee you, they did, and they went straight to the water. And there's the disciples. I mean, it's just like a factory line. Boom, next, right? And they're going because they're identifying with this larger thing than them. They're identifying, they're finding themselves in Christ. Baptism is a picture of our salvation. It is not the salvation itself. In fact, I'll give you this. And I think I've shared this before. When I got baptized, I was already going to church for about a year. And when I wanted to get baptized, and I was pretty clear on what baptism was, but at the time, my parents asked me to not get baptized. They wanted to see if this was going to be true in my life. Like, is this just a phase? Is this a fad? You know, they weren't coming to church, but they were seeing me, and they're like, I don't know. We want you to wait. And the pastor explained to me why that's good, okay, that to obey my parents. So I did. And after about a year, I was baptized. And in fact, not only was I baptized, but my parents were there in the church to witness it. If I had gotten baptized previously, that wouldn't have happened. So nonetheless, though, here's the rest of the story. So I got baptized on a Sunday. And then on Monday, I had a bad day. I had a really bad day. I said some really bad things on that bad day. And you know what I ended up doing? Keep in mind, no cell phones, right? So I had to wait till I got home from school on my bad day. I called my pastor. So I need to get baptized. He said, Mike, we just did that. And I go, yeah, but I had a bad day. And I shared with him. He says, you understand that baptism didn't change any of that. That's not what it was. We talked about this. And he talked me off my ledge. But I was convinced, you know, like maybe it didn't stick. I baptized one lady one time. I had the opportunity, and it was a very small, narrow baptism. Anyway, she went down, and she panicked, came back up a little bit quicker than she was supposed to. Top of her head was dry. Nobody paying attention, right? You know, she gets out, she comes up to me later and says, I think I need to go back in. Why? And she goes, because I didn't. I said, don't worry, God will let that part come in too, right? Like, she was convinced, like, maybe that it didn't stick, right? Now, what about baby baptism, just real quick? Has a baby professed that they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? No. Quit making baptism the element of salvation. And, of course, there's the ultimate picture. Jesus talking to two guys on the cross, one who absolutely rejects him and one who absolutely receives and believes. When did he get baptized? At best, when the rain fell? I don't know. No, he didn't. He didn't get baptized. And yet Jesus made a promise, today I'll see you in paradise. He's in. Baptism is a beautiful picture. And it is something interesting I do find in our culture today in particular. Somebody will get saved and say, do you want to get baptized? And, I want to think about it. It's just not the way it was in the Bible. It really wasn't. It's not something you wait and think about. You just, let's do it, right? Now, we don't have a ready source. Sometimes I've wondered if we should just keep that full all the time. It really should be that way, right? It should just be our response. But it needs to be a response because you know that this is what it's about. Sometimes we want to get baptized. We see it with siblings a lot of times because bigger brother or sister got baptized. It looks cool, right? But I think that's a shepherding moment to shepherd them into a right understanding of what exactly is happening. And let's make sure that you're saved before you go in the water because the water's not going to change it. Okay, I'm looking at the clock. And I got two more points and I'm going to stop. Because I said that's what I would do if that's the case. What are those two next points? And I know for some of you, you're thinking, well, hold on, Mike, that's the one I'm waiting for. So what happens when a Christian sins? Can I lose my salvation? Let's see how I can do this in 2 minutes. Justification, sanctification, glorification. These are big words that we use all the time, and I want you to understand what they are because they're not scary words. Justification means simply just before God. All of them are an act of righteousness, his righteousness, not yours. All of them are. So the justification, this is what makes us right before God. I'll use Isaiah as the example. God brings Isaiah before him, just that simple act that a sinful man is before a holy God. He has been made right to do that. It's not a mistake. He didn't wander in and go, oh, how'd I get here, right? He has been made just, okay? Justification is found in the calling, okay? Then there is sanctification. Sanctification is being right before God. I know that sounds the same, track with me. Justification is found in the calling. Sanctification is an ongoing process. It is both a now and not yet thing. It is the continuation of the work of the Spirit in your life, because when you get saved, you will sin. Well, wait a minute, how do I not do that? That comes at glorification. Sanctification is the process of building on a strong foundation. Sanctification is the process of chipping away of the things that don't belong on the foundation. And it's the constant rebuilding you better. You are a new creation. This is the process of sanctification. Paul goes through the process of sanctification, and we'll talk about it next week. But that whole idea, well, wait a minute, do Christians still sin? And the answer is yes. And what does that mean? It means you still sin. That's what it means. It means that you're not complete. That's what it means right now. It means that there's some areas in your life that you don't actually believe. You're Peter walking on the water, sinking, right? Doesn't change who Jesus is. Doesn't change what Jesus did, right? And he pulls Peter out of the water, puts him in the boat, says what? Little faith. Get a little more faith. That's the process of sanctification. So Paul writes, he struggles. I do the things that I, what? Hate. And I do not do the things that I want to do, right? The things I know I need to do, the things I should be doing. And this is the clear moment here to understand the difference. And we'll talk more about it next week. But notice what Paul says. I do the things that I hate. In other words, he falls into the same sin trap, but he recognizes he should be hating it, not loving it. That's the difference between somebody who is saved and not saved. The person who is not saved doesn't know enough to hate it. In fact, usually they don't hate it, they hate themselves. There's a difference there. We'll talk about that next week. But sanctification is the process. You have been made right before God in the sense of you are here. He did not make a mistake. He knowingly brought you before him. Now he brought you before him so that the work of the Holy Spirit would complete the work that he began in you. Because he will complete the work he began in you. And then there will become this moment that you will become perfect. Now here's the interesting thing. I'm going to let you in on a little something. You're already perfect. But you're not perfect. I don't see perfect. Sorry. You don't see perfect. True. He does. Because he sees the finished work. He always sees the finished work. That's the beauty of it. He sees Christ. He sees you in Christ. That's what he sees. And Christ is what? Perfect. Therefore, you are perfect. But the reality is you're not perfect because there's this ongoing process. He sees the end result. We're in the middle result, right? There's a before and after picture, and we're somewhere in the middle of that. Right? And so that's where we're at. But the thing is that there is this moment that we call glorification, and that's the moment we're all waiting for. That's the moment that we stand before him, and he sees his son, and he says, well done, and he says, welcome. He says, come on in. He says, take a seat at my table. And only those who are perfect. And I will tell you this, that it's all part of that's the plan, that's the will, that's what he's desired. And we have this moment, and I've talked about it before, and I know I'm pushing it here now. But I love this moment. I love the picture of new heaven and new earth. That while I am here, I am called to do what I'm called to do, but I'm going home. And better yet, home's coming here, new, not restored, new heaven, new earth. And there's this moment, right? So Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? But then we read in Revelation, there's this moment that we're with the Lord that he will wipe away the tears from our eyes. And often, and I don't get tied up on this because I think when we get to heaven, everything's going to happen the way it's going to happen and we're not going to notice how long it takes. Although there has to be some sort of semblance because there are moments, right? The martyrs say, how long, O Lord? But there's going to be a moment where everything is finalized. It's done, okay? And again, depending on your eschatology, how that all works out, that's not the point. The point is there will be a finished moment. And in that finished moment, that's when the tears get wiped away. They're not wiped away when we enter into heaven, okay? I'm not saying they're not, but that verse is talking about when everything is done, because I think what will happen is we will see the glory of what is supposed to always be, what God has always seen from the beginning. We will finally see for the first time with real eyes. And at that moment, I think we will have those tears, and God will say, none of that here, because we are home. And that happens in this process of knowing him, growing in him, and being with him. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And so what happens? What happens when we sin? Do we put Jesus back on the cross and start all over? No. He reminds us the work was already done. So get off your rear. Dust yourself off, walk it off, and let's go. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the gift of your son. I thank you so much that in your wisdom and insight that you saw what it is that you have called us to be, that there is no one who will enter into heaven asking the question, how did I get here? Father, it breaks my heart knowing that there will be people who will walk up to the gates and they will be turned away because they never knew you. Father, I know that you have called us to be a light in dark places, and that's what we're supposed to do with this whole salvation thing. You have saved us from something, you have saved us to something, and you've saved us so that we might be able to be your instrument, your tool, your joy. Father, first help us to understand what it means to be saved to you. Help us to understand what it means to be delivered, to be rescued. Help us to understand it in such a way that, Lord, that it would break our heart, that anybody would walk by us that would not know what we know. Father, again, we thank you so much. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I know it's next week that we'll talk about it, so I promise not to preach. This is not part two. or part three. But I want you to understand something. God gave us, right? And in fact, I should just end it right there. God gave us. What did he give us? He gave us his son. He gave us the means of salvation. He gave us the church. We don't give that to him. And I say this in that order because the purpose of the church is to glorify God and to find our joy in him. We do that in knowing that whenever we face trials and tribulations, that we find his joy is still true no matter what. And it's the purpose of the church, being the church, being his church, his people called by his name. That's ecclesia. That you don't come here because you're free of sin. You don't come here because you're perfect. You don't come here to show God that he's so lucky to have you. You come here because we are all in the same stinking globe of mess that he loves so much, and that we get to demonstrate that love with one another in such a way that, it should pour out from this place. This, I imagine the church, God's vision of the church as being this. David says, my cup overflows. I think the cup is the church. It's God's grace that's lavished upon us, that spills out, right? And he pours it out on his people so that the intent is that there is excess. So that the world might say, I think that's what I'm supposed to be. I think that's what I need. But it has to start somewhere. It starts with him to us that we might bless the cities that we're in. That's a part of the promise you can latch on to, the implication, if you will. You are where you are in every single way so that it might glorify him. I hope you have a good week. And if we don't see you between now and next week, we'll see you next Sunday.